Sunday night. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we left off right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, if you'd like to turn there. We do have Bibles and pencils for you. If you're in need of a Bible, just raise your hand, and the ushers will make sure you get a Bible and make sure you get their attention, because you will need one. You don't want to sit there and just stare at me, and you want to see that it is indeed the Word of God, not just man's opinion. And so we're just traveling through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Bible together. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We left off at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. How you guys doing? Seems kind of quiet. Good. There you've got a good going on. Okay, good. Seems kind of just a mellow Sunday evening. You know, just kind of wrapping up our weekend, looking what the Lord would have for us as He prepares us for this coming week and all. Well, remember in 1 Corinthians we have a letter in which Paul is writing to this church in which God had used Paul to establish this young church. And it's a letter really of correction, a letter of instruction. You can just see a father writing to his spiritual children. He's really concerned about some of the things he's heard and all that's going on in their midst. And so he has been correcting them, but also been encouraging them. And in that encouragement, there's much for us, of course. And he just wants to help them. They're struggling fellowship, but he wants to help them along. So we're pressing on in all of that. Let's pray. Lord, just as you spoke to those there at Corinth, you're speaking to us, Lord. We know this is for us also, and there's something for each one of us here tonight. And so, Lord, help us. Once again, we just thank you. We thank you for how awesome you are. Thank you for the work you have done, are doing, and will be doing, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. So, Lord, I look around. I look at just different individuals. And I just praise you, Lord, that we get to travel together. Just what a testimony, Lord, just of your faithfulness to all of us, Lord. So let tonight be part of that continued work. When it's all said and done, Lord, may it glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul in verse 12 here of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So Paul, of course, is just making sure we understand that we're free from the law. Remember, the law was a specific word there, meaning the commandments and all that God had passed down to the Jews and all. And but he had pointed out how all things are lawful. It's not about do's and don'ts anymore like that, but rather he's been set free through God's grace and mercy and all. So he says, all things are lawful for me. And he says it twice. All things are lawful for me twice. But then he also puts but, and he says two separate things. He says, but, first of all things are not helpful. All things do not help us toward God's goals for us. Yeah, we could maybe be a part of that. Now, obviously, there's many things God has said we're to stay away from, things that are definitely not of Him. But there are those areas that, well, yeah, I could go be a part of that or do that and all. But he says, but you know, they're not really helpful. They don't help me along the path God has for me. So he says, yeah, I can do them, but they're not helpful. And then secondly, he says, all things are lawful, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Paul has made a point to stress that we've been set free from the power of sin. Before the Lord got into our lives, got into our heart, before he got the steering wheel, sin was behind the steering wheel. And we just went with it. Whether you recognize it or not, that was the case. You were ruled by the flesh, the enemy had his say, and everything else. But we were set free from all that. We no longer have to automatically obey sin. We don't have to go with that anymore. We're set free from that. That being the case, he's saying, why be entangled again? You see, you can get into something that you think at first, well, I can handle this, no big deal, it's fine, you know, I can go there, be with this person, see that thing, watch this, read this or whatever. But pretty soon, you know, the snowball starts rolling, and what we thought we had mastery of very soon has mastery of us again. Because when we get outside of God's will, this flesh is weak, it always will be. And the world and all can get hooks into us again real quick. So he's saying, since we've been set free from that, why get back entangled again to it? Verse 13, food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So here, apparently, commentators agree that there probably was some couple of sayings that Paul deals with. That must have been one of them, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. In this culture, kind of the philosophy that, well, your body's separate from the spirit. It doesn't really matter what you do physically and everything else. But he points out here, he says, no, your body is the Lord's now. And he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Remember, we read back in chapter 3 that we are, as believers, are temples of God now. God dwells within us. That being the case, our bodies are not for the living after the flesh. But for now, he says, be instruments in God's hands. Yield yourself to the Lord. That's who you belong to now. That's who's inside of you. It's for his use now, not for the flesh to dominate any longer. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Which really puts things in perspective. It's a very startling statement, as he makes through here about this relationship. We dwell in these tents, in these bodies, and yes, the flesh wars against the spirit and all, but we can bring this under submission. We can bring thoughts captive and all. We don't have to go with sin anymore. And he wants us to understand that we shouldn't divorce our spiritual life from the rest of us, our emotional, physical life. And it says here, your body belongs to Jesus. He now lives inside of you. That being the case, do you understand what it means with your somebody, when you're with somebody in a way that's contrary to what God would have? And think about that. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So we are now part of, we're joined to Jesus. Shall you then go out and take that and be joined to a harlot? He goes, certainly not. God forbid that we would do that. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Again, just a phenomenal statement. We are one with the Lord. As the psalmist says, God, who are we that you'd be mindful of me? But so much more than mindful, he says, of course, is that he loves us and he indeed wants us to dwell with him and him with us. And so he sent his son to die for our sins. And in that relationship, he comes into our lives now. But he wants us to understand that a transaction took place in that. We are now his. We're not to be misusing ourselves. Don't settle for this worldview of what we're about. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So here's this important instruction for believers. Remember, this whole letter is for believers. Flies in the face of this world. The world, it lives for sexual immorality, it seems like, and it's more and more so that way. But God is teaching us the destructive nature of it. It's not how God designed it to be. And he's saying, when you're faced with that, flee sexual immorality. So listen very carefully here to what Paul is telling us. This expression reminds us of Joseph. Joseph, of course, sold by his brothers into slavery, went through so many rough situations, but he kept true to the Lord. And it particularly winds up where he's serving in Potiphar's house there, a high up individual in Egypt. And Joseph is over his household. God has raised Joseph up to his high place in his household and all. But Potiphar's wife really comes on to him. Actually says, come lie with me. Come have a relationship, a physical relationship with me. And what does Joseph say? First he says, how can I do this? How can I do this against God? I can't do this. She keeps at it, and so he flees. He just gets out of there. And there's times you got to do that. You just got to get away from the temptation. It is not a news flash to anybody here to say that sexual immorality is one of the greatest, most violated areas today in our society. We live in a society where it's very condoned by. It is the idea of just go for it, do it feels good. The use of sex and all those kinds of things is just used to promote things and sell things and entrap people. And it's very put forward as very just desirable thing in our culture. So the more and more you take the position, the more and more just it flies in the face of our culture. And yet God is saying it very clearly here, understand here, flee from it. Avoid it. It is a lie. Inside that juicy looking worm is a hook. And it will ensnare you. And it will entrap you. And how many times people have said, I know what God said, but I thought it'd be okay, or no big deal, or well, and down you go. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says to young Timothy, flee also youthful lust. And so he reminds us of the same advice here. Flee those things. Get out of there. But he says, instead, he says in the same text, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You remember about Daniel. Daniel, one of the captives taken to Babylon, raised up to be in a high place within the king's court and all there. But Daniel had purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself in that particular example with the king's meat. Because he was a man under the law then, he decided he was not going to go against God's law and enjoy the pleasures that were being offered to him. And so it says, and what I'm highlighting here, is that he purposed in his heart. See, that's the issue. That's a big part of the victory, if we're going to have it. We must purpose in our heart ahead of time. You must settle the issue before the temptation is standing there in front of you. If you wait and let yourself be placed in or make choices that place you in compromising situations, if you wait then to begin to debate, well, where's my boundary and what am I going to do? What am I going to obey? What am I really going to be about? If you wait till then you're going to bust the line. You're going to go over the boundaries. The time to decide if you're going to walk with the Lord and do what he says isn't when the temptation is right there. You know, all the time people will put themselves in situations and then wonder, what happened? How did I fall? Well, I go, well, tell me about it. Well, we just kind of, and then I went there and we did this. And I was like, well, duh. You know, what did you think was going to happen? Purpose ahead of time. Lord, I'm going to do it your way. Make no provision for the flesh. Be wise. And then in verse 19, or do you not know, this is so awesome, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's been pointed out that the word temple here is the word, there's two words for temple that could have been used. One means the entire temple grounds, and the other one means the inner sanctuary, and that's the idea here. That's the word that's used here. We are that inner sanctuary, the place to meet with God, the place to re-manifest himself is in us. Not exclusively me, but every believer he takes up residence in. But what an awesome thing that is. Think about that. Tomorrow morning when you get up and look in the mirror, when you're, you know, your hair is not looking its best, or for the guys, you know, you're all unshaven, or you're looking at it like, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yep. God, you live in me. Yep. And remember that. And throughout your day, remind yourself of that. What's the goal in all this? He says, remember, you're bought at a price. What was our price? Not silver, not gold. There was only one thing that could purchase us for eternity, and it was what Jesus did on the cross. The shed blood of that precious lamb is what purchased us. The only thing that could purchase us, but God paid it. He bought us. And in doing that, he changed our destiny, didn't he? Changed our eternity. We're forgiven. We're heaven bound now. We're his child. He lives in us. Think of that. It's not a theory. It's a reality, more sure than anything around us. And it's going to go on for eternity. If you receive Christ, you're his for eternity. And to do that, he paid a price for us. He set us free, but he wants us to understand something. A transaction took place in that. He took our sins on him, but he did buy us, and now we belong to him. His name is on the registration, the pink slip of our lives. That being the case, what does he say? He says, therefore, glorify God. Manifest his goodness, his character, his nature. Let people see him in us. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. See, both how you live as well as the internal part. So the challenge is, do we live in the realization of this awesome fact that we are always the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are not our own anymore. We made a deal with God. We said, I surrender all. We said, Lord, come in, save me, take my life, give me purpose and meaning to life. And he does all that. And now he's on the throne. He's in the driver's seat, whatever analogy you want to use there. But we're his. And that being so, we're not to live as if we're still in the driver's seat. What a ripoff. What a ripoff to settle for salvation, but say, God, I'll steer for this life. As if somehow he's not worth trusting for this life. Interesting, we can trust him for eternity. We can certainly trust him for our temporal lives. And no matter what directions and plans you think you have as you try to drive the car of your own life, you're settling for far less than what God has. I just, coming to know God for who he is and who I am in him, the plan he has changed everything for me, changed my entire life. And I trust that you're discovering the joys of that also. So we're to yield to him that he might work in us and through us. Why? That he might get the glory. So I just ask you, how might it impact or change your life? And it's for all of us to ask that, really. How would it change our lives if we lived with a constant awareness of the truth that God is in us? Think about it as you go through the day, having a rough day. Even though you may not feel like it, he's there. Well, I don't think I have the strength. You're right, you don't, but he does. I don't have enough wisdom. You're right, you don't, but he does. I don't know what to do in all this. I know, but he does. Now just listen and obey. Just step by step it. And he'll lead. He'll guide. And that's what an awesome, awesome truth and privilege that is for every believer. Chapter 7. Now as we get into chapter 7, I'd like to share a few introductory thoughts. Paul has been answering, or at least been dealing with some problems there in the church. But we also now about to see that he's going to be responding to some questions they had for him. Apparently, he received a letter with some questions concerning different issues that they had on their heart. In particular, we're going to see it's about marriage, the marriage relationship, relationship between men and women. Now, a little background is necessary. Corinth, as we said when we began this book, Corinth was very much a sailor's town. It is on a little isthmus leading out to a big section of land in which instead of the sailors going all the way around, they'd often dock right there by Corinth, transport everything across land to this small neck of land, get back in other boats, and off they go. So it's a big shipping port, a lot of sailors, and all the things that stereotypically come with that. In those days, it was said if someone was living a very wild, promiscuous life, the saying was they were living like a Corinthian. Because Corinth was a very sensual city. There was at Corinth, up on the big hill, I've had the privilege of traveling to the ruins there at Corinth. You can see them. And up on the hill, the big Acropolis there, above the city, there was a great temple built to Aphrodite and all. And there were over 1,000 what they called priestesses. They were holy or sacred slaves, they called them, devoted to the worship of their pagan god. But they were actually prostitutes. What they would do, they'd come down into the night, into the city of Corinth at night, and they would ply their trade amongst the city and all, getting the income and all for their temple and all. But the point is, it's a rough town, a sailing town that's very promiscuous. There is a constant invitation and availability for sexual immorality and impurity. It was rampant in the city of Corinth. And so now you have this young church, these new believers there, and they've got some questions about all this. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 9, we saw that Paul had written at least one previous letter to them that we do not have. God chose not to, obviously we didn't need it, he would have kept it. But here in verse 1, we see that they've also written to Paul. Paul has taken the first 6 chapters to deal with problems that he became aware of that was there in their fellowship. The church at Corinth did have a lot of problems. There was division, strife, worldliness, carnality, fleshliness. And so Paul had been lovingly and firmly speaking to these issues. Now he begins to address some of the questions that they had written to him about. We don't know the direct questions. We don't have that letter. But from the answers Paul gives, we have a pretty good idea of what those questions must have been. Verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So we see right off the bat that at least some of the questions must have been about or been centered around this issue of the relationship between a man and a woman. And it sounds like, and we're going to see going through this chapter, that they struggle with pretty much a lot of the issues that people struggle with today, be they single or married. So partially, this first part must deal partly with, they must have been concerned about the physical relationship between a man and a woman. And so he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what does that mean? That means I can never shake any of you ladies' hands. That means if we bump in the hallway, I've got to fall down on my knees and repent. No. The word touch here means, it's a Greek word, it means to touch, to light a fire. It's a word that means you're not to be touching someone with the attempt to stir up something, to stir up the passions. Of course, you can shake hands with someone or give them the appropriate kind of a hug or something, depending on the setting and all. If you bump someone, oh no, I've sinned, I've bumped into somebody else. No, it's talking about you're not to be touching someone with those kind of motives of stirring up a passion, stirring up fires. He said, you shouldn't be doing that. Verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here we see now is addressing the sexual, physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And the purpose, one purpose for that relationship. He says to avoid sexual immorality because we are built with certain passions and drives and all. They were built to be lived out, expressed within the marital relationship. It's one man for one woman to be expressed in the marital relationship. So he says, that being the case, to avoid sinning, to avoid fornication, he says, get married. Have a husband or wife. Because sex is designed to be expressed in marriage. For the protection of all, for the sacredness of it, I mean, when it's in its proper, it was designed by God, given by God, but it's for a certain place. It's to be a kind of celebration of a oneness that's taking place on the spiritual and the emotional level, and it's all part of God's joining two and making them one and all. And the world has broken it and perverted it and just done so many horrible things to God's design in it, but when it's in God's way, it's beautiful. But he's saying it's meant for that. And if you have a problem in this area, get married. Now, in the verses 3, 4, 5 there, it talks about the mutual respect and care that marital partners are to exercise towards one another in the physical relationship. There is to be mutual affection. Take time to nurture that relationship in marriage and deal with things if something should get in the way of it. Now, he says, if you're married, you do not have authority over your own body. But notice, he put it both ways. Both husband and wife. You're not your own. You now are that other person's. But it goes both ways and is never to be abused in either direction. Both partners, the idea here, are to be considerate of and think of the other one's needs, to care for the other one in this area. And that will take communication and working together and meeting in the middle. You know that. It takes the back and forthness of all this, of two blending into one in this area. But verse 5 here is interesting. It basically says, do not keep from the physical relationship in marriage except by mutual consent that you may enter into a time, it says, for the purpose of fasting and prayer for a while. So there comes a time, it says, where a marital couple can agree to have a sort of sexual fast. They could choose to abstain for a period of time to focus on prayer and seeking the Lord. He says, but then make sure you resume the physical relationship again so that the enemy may not use that area to tempt you. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. That's explained by the following verses. Let's look at them. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul says, now he's going to explain why he's going to say some more about this in a moment. Because of the times they're in, because of the culture, because of the persecution they were starting to face, he has some viewpoints about getting married and the responsibilities it brings. So he's saying, I'm giving you guidelines for marriage here as a concession. I'm not telling you have to, but I'm realizing that for many, and it's a good thing. He says, now I could wish you could be like me, which is what? He was celibate. He was not married, and so he practiced that. He practiced celibacy. But he's saying there's an alternative here. He says, if you're not able to do that, God isn't giving you that gift, then get married. He's going to talk more about that in a moment. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I don't want to get overly detailed, but I also just feel led to share this. I want to be very clear on this. Yes, it says it's better to marry than to burn. If God doesn't give you the gift of celibacy, he's saying get married. It's fine. We're going to see in a moment. He says it's fine. To be married or not married, one's not better, you know, in terms of spiritually or standing with God or something. But I want to be clear on something. Yes, it says it's better to marry than to burn with passion, with lust. It's better to have a God-ordained relationship in which that can be expressed and lived out. Better to marry than to burn. But let's be very clear. Getting married does not automatically cure battles of lust. Now, I know that's not a news flash for anybody. But it's not like the moment you get married that automatically there'll never be any kind of a battle or struggle in that area at all again for everybody. What I'm saying is do not expect marriage to cure you of lust. There will always be temptations out there, but God is faithful. He'll give us the way out. And you can learn to have victory. Lust and all of that kind of thing ultimately are battle of the brain. It takes place right there. And we've got to learn to bring those thoughts captive and get victory and all. And you can, thank God, you can, and many are. But what I'm saying is, you get married. Okay, better to marry than to burn. So you get married. Well, the first time you have an errant thought, or at least even begin to have a struggle in that area, or temptation, oh no, there's something wrong with my marriage. No, it's just part of this journey. We have to learn to get victory. It's not because your mate is a poor lover. Not because he or she is not everything supposed to be. If you were what you're supposed to be, I'd never ever face temptation. Show me that one in the Bible. But rather, temptation is common to everybody. It's what you do about it. So what I'm saying is don't blame the mate. Don't expect marriage to fix that battle. Get victory now, whether you're single or married. Get victory now. The victory is in the Spirit. The victory is in purposing in your heart ahead of time. What you're going to look at and not look at and think on. And all those kinds of things that bring victory. So make sure you understand that. Verse 10, we must press on. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. The depart here means divorce. A wife is not to divorce from her husband. We know that because of the next verse of what it says here. Let's look at verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So we see the depart there means divorce. Or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So, unless you have scriptural grounds for divorce, you are not to be divorcing that person. That's God's will. He says, don't you do it. If you don't have grounds, don't you do it. He says, if you do, you better remain unmarried or get back with that person again. What Jesus said in Matthew 19 And that's what he's referring to here. He says, when I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Referring to what the Lord had already said. In Matthew 19, Jesus said that the only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. In that case, if there is adultery, unrepent adultery, they won't confess, they won't come out of it. You can reach a point when, yes, the innocent party may get divorced biblically. And Jesus said that exception clause. He said you shall not get divorced except for sexual immorality. It doesn't matter what some guy in a black robe says. He says, well, you're not married anymore. You're now divorced. In God's eyes, there's only two reasons. And if you do it for any other reason, Paul's saying, then you better remain unmarried. Because don't you do it. But if you do, you better remain unmarried. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 19, because the moment you marry someone else, you are in adultery at that point. Sounds hard, but it's from the God who loves you and died for you and wants the best for you. And he designed us and he knows how this life works. Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now this simply means there was no previous commandment. For verse 10, he said the Lord had said this because they had Matthew 19 and all. But now he is speaking. But Paul, it's the first time this issue will have been addressed. But he is still speaking with apostolic authority. And what does he say? If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So, what would have prompted this kind of an answer? Well, the gospel is now going out around the world. It has gone into this area here in Corinth. People are coming to know Jesus. In some cases, a husband or wife would receive the Lord, but their mate didn't. So they apparently wrote to Paul and asked him, what should we do? I'm married to someone who doesn't believe. Do I now get out of that marriage or do I stay? Paul's answer here is, if the unbeliever wants to stay with you, you stay. This is speaking about two people who are already married, and one comes to the Lord and one doesn't. This is not permission for a believer to marry an unbeliever. This is not a scripture saying that if you're already a believer, you can go out and marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Make sure, believer, if we have any single men or women in here, make sure that that person really, truly has a genuine relationship with God. So this is speaking about two people, previously not believers. One becomes a believer, they're already married. What do? He says, if he or she wants to stay with you, then you stay. Verse 14, interesting verse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Sanctified does not mean saved. A believing mate, salvation, doesn't go to the unbelieving mate's account. Each person must receive Jesus on their own. You can't be saved for someone else. But sanctification here means, or the word sanctified means, it's set apart. And so an interesting point here is, when there's a believer in the home, there is a protection. There's a setting apart that covers that home. There just is. Because of the believing mate, there's a special covering of God's Spirit upon that home. Again, it doesn't mean that the unbelieving mate is saved, but it means for the mate and for those children, they're holy, it says. Holy, again, means set apart. When there's a believer in that home is now watched over in a unique and special way. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if the unbelieving mate says, you know what, you've changed, you're no fun anymore, you don't party anymore, you're praying all the time, I don't want to stay, I'm out of here, I'm leaving you. If they physically desert, then the believing person, then he says, and let them go. You're no longer under bondage in such cases. And therein we have the second biblical reason for divorce. The first is in Matthew 19. And the first reason is sexual unfaithfulness. Porneia, sex outside of marriage. It's a specific word that Jesus used. Again, as I pointed out this morning here, he could have used a lot of words there, but he used the word sex outside of marriage. He did not put any other word or condition in there. He stated no other grounds. He didn't say you had to divorce for that reason, but he understood. He said he understands there might come a time when they're in it, won't come out of it, won't turn from it, then yes, the innocent party can divorce. Now we have the second biblical reason for divorce, desertion by an unbelieving mate. Now be very careful. It is desertion, physically abandoning, deserting, bailing, gone. It's not someone, again, sometimes people say, well, he left me in his heart years ago. She abandoned me years ago in her heart. That's sad, and it may be true, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is a physical desertion by an unbelieving mate. So notice you hear the two qualifiers there. First thing is, if the deserting mate is an unbeliever. If both partners name the Lord, this doesn't apply. The scripture has no application to do to believing partners. But if the unbelieving partner, first of all, is unbelief, it only applies if you have an unbelieving mate. And the second qualifier there is if they desert, leave, abandon, gone. Those are the two qualifying factors. Now, if this does happen, he says you're no longer under bondage in such cases. Later on, if we get there tonight, in verse 39, it talks about, he uses that same idea that death, through death, a husband or wife is no longer bound to that mate. It actually says there in verse 39, you're free to remarry. So the term no longer bound means free to remarry. And I believe that this is exactly the case here when it says that you're no longer under bondage in such cases, meaning that if you have an unbelieving mate and they desert you and you file for divorce, if you have biblical grounds for divorce, you have biblical grounds for marriage, to be able to remarry. And based on those texts. And so those are the two and only two grounds for divorce. Now, if you're in a marriage where there's danger, if you are the children in harm's way, then yes, of course, get safety, get away, but seek healing and reconciliation. But these are the biblical grounds for divorce. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Paul now seems to be answering a question as to, now that they were saved, apparently they were asking some questions about should they make some kind of change in their current status. Not just marital status, but some other issues here. And so what's his answer? He's going to say, whatever you're about, whatever your status when you're saved, stay in it. Let's read it. I'll read it again. But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, be made free. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Again we read, you are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So the theme of this section is, in whatever condition, whatever state of life, whatever you're called in, stay there. It's the old advice, bloom where you're planted is the idea. Now, whether you're married or unmarried, he's going to talk some more about all this, but whether you're married or unmarried, and then he goes, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Well, we have to pretty much assume he's speaking here spiritually, I don't know of a way to become uncircumcised once circumcised. He's not talking about it physically, but what he's basically saying is, if you're a Jew, don't worry about becoming a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you don't got to come back under the Jewish law. That's really what he's saying. So he's saying, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, free or slave, married, unmarried, whatever it is, whatever state you're in when you're called, stay there. You don't have to get out of it. And then he repeats that statement he did earlier from chapter 6, verse 20. You are bought at a price. Now, so the point here in this section is what? Paul repeats it. He repeats it. And the emphasis is what? Remain in the state you are called. You don't have to get out of where you are to serve the Lord. Now, I suspect that this flies in the face of what a lot of people really feel down deep. Ooh, if I could just change, and then they fill in the blank. If such and such were just different, oh, I could serve the Lord better then. I'd be so much closer to Him. What a saint I'd be then. How awesome it would be if I just had a different, and then put it in there, different mate, different job, different income, different friends, different place to live. Well, whatever. Whatever you might put in there. And people do put things in there, don't they? Oh, if I could just have this happen, then I could really serve you, Lord. This shows that all that's not true. Whatever condition you're in, he says, use it. Just let it be the vehicle God uses you. Again, bloom where you're planted. You don't have to make some drastic change to serve the Lord. Indeed, he might very much want to use you in that. You're the believer now in that circumstance, that job, that marriage, whatever it is. And he wants to use you in that. And you know what else? He often wants to use the circumstances in us. Oh, if I could just get out from underneath this pressure at work, then I could serve him better. Well, if God's moving you on from work, so be it, but make sure it's him. Because you know what? That very pressure might be what he wants you to shine for him in and what he wants to use on us as he molds and shapes us and shows us things about ourselves, pride or whatever it might be. And so he's breaking down here, getting rid of that idea that, well, I need to be out of my circumstances to be able to serve the Lord. Our circumstances are the place for God to use us. It's where we walk out our relationship with God, not the basis for it. Where you're at is not what you don't draw your strength and all from your situation. You don't draw your walk with God from it. It's where you express your walk with God. So he's saying, wherever condition you're in, remain there. Let God use you in it. Too long a section. We'll stop there. This next one, this next section from 25 on, is a big, long section. It goes on to more about the marital relationship, speaks to singles, the unmarried, some really good stuff there, but I think we're going to press on next time in that. Let's stand. Tim's going to come close us in song together. If you need prayer for anything tonight, we'd count it a privilege to pray with you. Rudy, our prayer captain, is here, as well as Tim and I and others, be glad to pray with you. Bookstore going to be open? If you have anything you'd like to check out the bookstore, some music, some books and all, Maria will have the bookstore open for us. And because I kind of end at different times on Sunday nights, I'm sure I must kind of, well, it must be interesting for the children's ministry workers to figure out when I'm going to have you guys go pick up the kids. And so if you have children and you're going to go pick them up, if they're in the middle of a lesson or an exercise or craft, just let it be and hang around and visit with one another and let them finish that off. Don't interrupt if they're getting a good lesson about the Lord right now, we don't interrupt. But then once that's done, or once the teacher indicates it's okay to pick up the kids, then go for it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, in each one of these instructions, Lord, we hear your love. You're trying to protect us. You're trying to protect marriages and families. It's all rooted in your love. So thank you, Lord. And Lord, thank you for this truth, Lord, that we belong to you. We've been bought. We're not our own anymore. So Lord, we're just saying, take us. Use us where you have us, Lord. And the bottom line, just as you've called us to, Lord, our prayer is just that. Be glorified through it all, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.